If you could turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. How, ye inhabitants of Mektesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And I'll stop reading there. We've been studying Zephaniah off and on for some time, and we've been reading about the day of the Lord, and we've seen that the day of the Lord begins during the time of God's judgment upon the churches and congregations. Judgment begins at the house of God, and we've spent a lot of time, because the verses have led us there, a lot of time looking at the character and nature of God's judgment on the churches and congregations. But the day of the Lord is not complete. It is not fulfilled, the prophecy of the day of the Lord, until the final day of judgment, until the last day, the day when mankind will all stand before God to give account to God for how they live their lives. And we find here in verse 14 of Zephaniah 1, this language of the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. And today we're going to take a look not at the judgment on the church, which the day of the Lord has a lot to do with. We're going to take a look beyond that, into the time when it will transition into the final day of judgment, to Judgment Day itself, and into the time when God will hold man accountable for their sins, and man will have to give an answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God himself, for everything they have done. Excuse me. Now, the first thing we want to look at, it says the great day of the Lord is near. It's called a great day, a great day. And you know, normally there are events in the world that are remembered as being great. They're known as great for their terribleness, such as a hurricane that destroys a city, or a tsunami that kills over 100,000 people. These are great and terrible events, and man remembers them. They mark the day that they happen, and they remember them year after year, or the tragedy that took place in September 2011, a great and terrible tragedy. And this is common to men. Men keep track of events in history, and they remember the great days of history. Man often is involved in war, and yet sometimes there are wars that are called great wars. Now, if you have a war between one or two nations or three nations, that does not qualify as a great war. But when the whole world practically goes to war, that's called a great war. World War I was that kind of a war. World War II was that type of a war. You had many nations from all over the earth that were fighting these battles. And so it impacted a great many people. And so they are the great wars of history that really stand out as we look at these historical days and these historical battles that took place. And normally that marks greatness. When an event impacts a great many people, then it becomes a great event. And when we're talking about the day of the Lord, when we're speaking about God's judgment upon mankind, who is going to be impacted? Every single individual that is now alive upon the face of the earth. Every single person, man, woman, and child, now alive upon the face of the earth will be impacted by the great day of the Lord. And more than that, this is an event that's not only going to impact the living, it's going to impact those that have died already and have been buried, because they will be resurrected. They will be raised from the dead, and they'll have to stand before God and to give account of their lives too. So the great day of the Lord is identified as being great, for one, because of its scope. It is going to impact every single person that has ever lived upon the face of the earth in all of history. Billions of people. Billions of people will all be affected by the great day of the Lord that is near, that is hasting, that is close at hand, that is coming, is the language of Zephaniah. And so it would be good for us to look at the character of this day and what's going to happen. Now we know we've been looking at God's judgment on the churches and congregations, and some people don't like to hear that. They don't like to discuss the fact that the churches are under judgment, that it's time to come out of the churches. They don't like to hear the news that Satan is ruling in the churches, that the Holy Spirit has departed out of the midst of the church. And one possible reason why they don't like to hear any of that is because of what follows that, what comes after that. You see, if it was coming forth from the Bible that the church age is over, but we're just going to live outside the church for the next 1,000 years on earth, it probably would not meet as much resistance as the true teaching of the Bible, that we're in the final stage of earth's history, that this is that the church is under judgment, is revealing to us we're in the time of the Great Tribulation, which means we have very little time left. It's like a red flag that God is waving to anyone who has eyes to see. Your time is short. Soon there will be time no longer. If you really believe that judgment has begun at the house of God, that God's is finished with the churches and congregations, that the two witnesses have finished their testimony, then you must realize, you must also believe that the length of time for man upon earth is extremely short. We're approaching the end of the world. We're approaching that last day, the great day of God's wrath. And so what's going to happen on that day? Well, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that it says in verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So Jesus is going to come back one day in history, the last day, the great day. He's going to return. There's going to be the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It'll be the last trump, and it'll be the resurrection. It's all simultaneous. It's all happening at the exact same time. Christ returns. It's the end of the world. It's the time of the resurrection of the believers that we learn from 1 Thessalonians 4. But more than that, over in John 5, it says in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now let's just explain a little bit here about that, "they that have done good." If you read this casually, if you just look at it on the surface, you would think, well, God is looking at the works of man. He's examining man's works. Some men do good works. Some men obey the law. Some men are faithful to the Bible. They keep God's commandments, and some men are not. And they have done evil. Well, that's not what is in view here. The one who has done good is the one that Jesus has saved, that Christ has placed His Spirit within, that God has moved to will and do of His good pleasure to perform good works. For example, look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And it says in verse 8, let me start reading there. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So in other words, in order to be one, to be resurrected unto life, for one who has done good, you have to be created in Christ Jesus. You have to be born again in Christ, and then God will move you to perform good works. And we should never get the idea that here in John 5:29, it's giving any kind of indication of being justified by works or of a works righteousness. That's not in view. Those that have done good are those that have become saved, that have been created in Christ Jesus to perform good works. Well, let me read that verse again. John 5:29, "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So Jesus has returned. He has shouted at the tone of His voice. Those in the graves are all rising up. All those that have done good, all those that were created in Christ, that were born again, come out of the graves, their bodies, and they're carried up into the clouds, where Christ is now returning upon the clouds of glory, and they become one personality. Their spirits were always in heaven since the day they died, and now they're joined together with those resurrected bodies, and they become one whole personality. And all the believers that were upon the face of the earth, their bodies aren't rising from the graves because they never died. And so instantaneously, They're being transformed. They're given a new spiritual body, just as those who are rising from the grave, and they also are with the Lord. And so that leaves the unsaved who have risen up from the ground. They've come out of their graves. And where are they? Well, at the same time this is happening, we know from 2 Peter 3 that this is taking place simultaneously. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says there, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, that is, any of God's elect, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord," and remember, that's what we're looking at, the great day of His wrath, "the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And that's where Greg's message earlier today comes in, where we see that the end of the world is near and it's fast approaching. And are we going to live our lives as though there is no such information, as though the end is not coming? Well, God is encouraging His people to live a holy conversation, holy behavior, and in godliness. And so it would be wise for all the people of God to look at themselves, exactly as Greg was exhorting us, and to see if we're living in sin in any way, to get rid of it. And only a true believer can do that, assisted by, well, not assisted, but actually moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, in order to start living a more obedient life, because our time is very short. And it says in verse 12, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So that's the picture. And this is, actually, these are the facts, that as God is laying them out, Jesus is returned with the sound of His voice. All the graves are rising up. All the believers are with the Lord. All the unsaved, they're not upon earth, because earth is being destroyed at the exact same time. The earth is no more. The heavens even are melting with fervent heat. The whole universe is rolled up like a scroll. There's nothing. It goes back to nothing. It goes back to the time before God spoke and said, "Let there be," and before He brought the creation into being. It goes back to just eternity, to the dwelling place of God, to where God is. And that's where mankind is going to be found. They're raised up. They're unsaved. Yet they have not been judged. They've not officially been sentenced, so they have to go before God. And now the earth and the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, the whole universe in its grandeur is destroyed. It is completely removed. It is as though it never was. Puff. Puff. It's all gone. It's all gone. God just speaks a word. That's all He has to do. He speaks a word, just like He spoke a word. "Let there be," and the earth came into existence. And "let there be," and a wide expanse of the heavens formed, and countless planets and suns and stars appeared. God just spoke. And now He speaks. The time has come. The fullness of time for man upon earth. Man has been granted so many days to live. And God has, in great mercy and love, He has given them numerous opportunities to hear the gospel so that there might be repentance, so that there might be salvation. But now all the time of repenting has come and gone, and the time has come for judgment, and God is very faithful to fulfill His timetable. He will not linger, He will not dally, He will not be slack, as 2 Peter 3 says, for a moment. At the proper time, it's gone, and now it is the day of judgment. And so man is raised from the dead, and all those unsaved that were upon earth will suddenly find themselves in front of the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see why God has warned in 1 John 2 and verse 15, why He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." See, at that point, the world has passed away. And if we've loved the world, well, how disappointing it'll be. How tragic it'll be if our heart was in this world. Remember what Jesus warns, wherever your heart is, there your treasure will be. If our treasure is in anything in this world, and suddenly Christ returns, and the world is removed, the world is taken away, the world is no more. Now, we're left with ourself and God, which is really the case all along. It's really the case all along. The whole story has always been between man and God. Everything else is just a distraction. And now there must be an account given from the creature, which is all that we are, to the Creator. And this is the day of judgment. Or we also see why Jesus said in Matthew 16, let me begin reading in verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, at that point, let's back it up to today. Today, man thinks nothing of this, I have the world. I have what I want. Whatever it might be, it's different for different people. I have my pleasures. I have my lusts. I can fill my eyes with whatever I want. I can fill my belly with whatever I want. I can have the things that I desire. And that's tangible. I can grab onto it. I can hold it. And you're telling me about things to come. Well, now at that time, though, it's a whole different story. At that time, God's word has once again been proven true, once again been proven faithful, once again proven to be the eternal word of God that endureth forever and always comes to pass. And so the world is no more. The world has passed away. And Jesus said, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" Which you can have today. You can have it. There's portals to the world through internet and so forth. You can have all the glory and beauty of the world as in a moment's time. You can have all these things. What shall profit you if you had all the world's money and all the world's riches? What would it profit you if you truly were a billionaire, if you had all these things then? Because now the world is gone. The world is gone. What are you left with? Your soul. Your soul that you had no concern for. Your soul that you did not come to God in the matter of your sins. You never truly were broken or humbled. You never fell to your knees. You never approached unto God and cried out because you were a dirty, rotten sinner. You were stubborn and rebellious. And that's what you're left with. Your rebellion, your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities. And now there is the time where you must, the sinner must give account to God for all the things that he's done in body and soul. And Jesus, of course, knowing this, he's God. He knows the future from the end. He's the first and the last. What shall profit you? You see, there's knowledge behind those words. There's the infinite mind of God that can look into that great day of the Lord and see these things as they will happen behind these statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and we've seen so far that Jesus is going to return on the clouds of glory, and it will be the time of the resurrection. It will be the time of the destruction of the world, of the universe, and it will be the time when men must be judged. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it says there, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." That's what we read in 2 Peter 3. They're gone. And then in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, God knows us. He knows each one of us. He knows our hearts better than we do. He knows everything we've ever done in our life. And there is the book which is just language pointing to God's ability to know all things. And so he reveals everything we've ever done. And if we're not saved, then in thought, word, and deed, there's going to be numerous sins against God that will each one of them be sufficient to send us to hell forevermore. Any one of them would be sufficient to send us to hell forevermore. And that is the next step. This is the time of reckoning. It's the day of recompense. It's the day of revenge for God upon man that has so sinned against him. In Daniel 7, we read in verse 9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." That would be 100 million. I did the math. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And you know, we're not to get the idea that that's the complete number of those that will be judged. It's going to be far worse than that. It'll be billions. But, see, God uses the number 10 to signify completeness. Completeness. And 10,000, how do you get 10,000? Well, you go 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. Four times. It's the complete the completeness, and it's the universal judgment of God, which the number four points to. But it's 10,000 times 10,000. Nobody escapes. Nobody is able to get away from the searching and piercing eye of God on that day. And as we read in Revelation 6, and as we read in Isaiah 2, there is even language in the Bible where some will seek to hide themselves in the rocks and in the crevices. They seek to somehow cover themselves up, to somehow disappear, to somehow evade and escape that awful great day of the Lord. But none can. None can. And there's language in the Bible that where God says if any would climb up into heaven, he would pull them down hence. If any would escape into the depths of the sea, he would find them there. There is no place for anyone to hide on the great day of the Lord, on the great day of his wrath. And so the 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the judgment was set, and the books were open, just as we read in Revelation 20. Now going back to Revelation 20 and reading in verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works." Now, if anybody is trying to escape, to somehow be proven innocent on that day of judgment, they're not going to do it by their own works. Their own works are going to condemn them. And yet, God is judging men according to their works. There's only one way somebody could get by on that day by their works, and that is if they kept it perfectly. If they obeyed the whole law, if they never sinned, never transgressed one law of God. And of course, nobody qualifies. Nobody will be able to say that to God they never sinned. They will be found guilty. And then it goes on to say in verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So there is the next step, the next stage on the great day of God's wrath is the final carrying out of the sentence and throwing the unsaved of the world into hell, into a lake of fire, a lake of fire. Why does God say a lake of fire? Well, we have a picture of maybe burning lava as it is boiling in a steep basin. Yet God uses and chooses his words carefully. He says a lake because the lake is normally where you would find water. There would normally be water, but water typifies the gospel. Water typifies the grace of God at times. It typifies the sending forth of the word of God. But now there's judgment without mercy. There's no longer any possibility of grace. There's no longer any possibility of the slightest drop of water, just as Lazarus desired in Luke 16. We can go there. In Luke 16, there was the rich man and Lazarus. And we read, let me begin reading from the start in verse 19. Says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Just the tip of the finger of a beggar. Of a beggar. You ever see some beggars on the street who haven't had a bath for a while? And sometimes they can look pretty dirty. Pretty dirty, but you see, now this rich man who would never have even dared to think of that kind of a thing during his life is a picture of somebody in hell, a picture of somebody under the wrath of God, a picture of somebody who now realizes the importance of the gospel, the importance of the word of God. He realizes how precious, how special, how tremendous it is to have the water of the gospel available. And you see, Lazarus, being a beggar, is really representative of believers. The poor of the world typify the true believers. And you know, during these days, the world despises the believers. They're of no significance whatsoever to the world. The world goes on and day after day and doesn't really concern itself with the poor beggars, spiritually speaking, of the world, the body of believers that are ministering the gospel on earth. But on that day, on the day of judgment, or the day when man is cast into hell, then the utter importance, the tremendous significance of just someone handing out a tract. Just one tract. Just one tract. It doesn't even have to be a whole tract. Just rip off the top cover. Rip off one sentence and verse. Rip off one word of God that I might read it, that there still might be the possibility and the potential that God might bless His word so that I could become saved. Send Lazarus. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger, a filthy poor beggar. Let him dip just in a drop of water and come and cool my tongue, because I am tormented in this flame. And really, it's teaching an incredible truth of how man's eyes are going to be opened. They're going to be wide open to that one truth anyway, that it is the gospel that saves, that it's the gospel that can get someone out of hell. And now I want the gospel. I want the gospel. I'm tormented in this flame. Give me the gospel. Read something to me from Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. Read something to me from any part of the Bible. Read a genealogy, even though I was never too interested in it before. But read something from the Bible, the sword of God, that word which is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to bring to life. Just give me some part of the Bible. And yet here is the answer in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence." And so there's no possibility. There's no possibility of a drop of water. And so the lake is nothing but fire. It's nothing but fire. It's nothing but awful wrath. But the furious anger of a wrathful God. See, God's anger has been kindled and will burn unto the lowest hell, is the language of Deuteronomy 28. And God Himself is that consuming fire that is never going to be quenched. It is always going to burn and consume the sinner. And there will be no water, there will be no possibility of salvation. Now, reading on in Luke 16, we see the importance of the Bible. Again, in verse 27, the rich man is speaking. Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And that would be the Old Testament. That would be the Word of God, the Bible. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. See, it's a very simple way that God has established for saving people. It's nothing tremendous. It's not a flash of lightning. It's not a great mountaintop experience. It's simply reading the Bible, reading Moses and the prophets, and now the whole of the Word of God. We read the Scriptures, and the still small voice of God who speaks through His Word can convert, can change, and can make anew the dead heart of man. Well, this is the great day of the Lord that Zephaniah says is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Let's go back to Zephaniah. And in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. And let's just look at a verse in Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel 7. And we read in verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, in evil, and only evil, behold, is come. An end is come. The end is come. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations, and mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day, behold, it is come. The morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. And verse 12, the time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. See, this day is ever approaching, quickly approaching. And may each one of us listen to God's word, and may God move in us. If we're not saved, may He use His word to cause us to fear, cause us to seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to lead us unto salvation and refuge in Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer.